is always about the study of God. You know, when you see an ology at the end of the word, it's the study of that particular subject. So theology, theo is the Greek and Latin rendition of the word God, and ology is the study of him. So when we talk about all of theology, whether anything that we do in church, and anytime we open up the Bible, we're really talking about theology. But today we're talking about theology proper, which is the very subject of who God is. Last week we started a new series called Relevant Orthodoxy, and started off with the laying the foundation of the authority of Scripture, its reliability, and its relevance to our life today. So today we're going to pick it up on the subject of the theology proper of God. If I might begin with a little story, or a little accounting anyways. Danny Dutton from Chula Vista, California, is 8 years old, and his third grade homework assignment was to explain God. Boys, I'd like to give that one to Shane. Be interesting to know what Shane would come up with. And this is what he wrote. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they are smaller and easier to make. That way, he doesn't have to take up all of his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot goes on, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head or for asking for something that they said that you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think that there are any in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who go to my church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work while, like, walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach people who didn't want to learn about God. Then finally he got tired of him. They got tired of him preaching, and so they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that he didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything that he had done and all his work on earth, so he told him that he didn't have to go out onto the road anymore and that he could stay in heaven. So he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing that things which are important for God to take care of and which ones that he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. And you can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to hear you because they've got it all worked out, so at least one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church or do something like think it'll be more fun going to the beach. It's wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyways. This is, what's his name? Danny Dutton. This isn't me. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp. But God can. It is good to know he's around you when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. You shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here, and he can take me back any time he pleases. And that's what I believe about God, from little Danny Dutton. It's always interesting to see a kid's perspective on these things. Theology proper, God in distinct three persons. Now, I know I used an apple to try to illustrate this with kids, but they're kids, okay? I'm going to say this right from the beginning. I know that there's been the apple, there's been the egg, there's been the three roles of a person, like, a man can be a son, he can be a husband, and he can be a father, to try to understand this idea of the Trinity. But in my mind, all of them are really inadequate. They really don't answer the question. They really don't solve this mystery for us. And I use that word mystery because it is a mystery. It's always good to consult Webster's dictionary. Now, something you need to know about Mr. Webster is that he was a devout Christian. And I believe that part of the reason for him writing the dictionary in the first place was to provide people with an adequate understanding of the language so that they could understand the Word of God better. And he writes this definition for the Trinity, and you have it in your notes. The union of three divine persons, or hypostasis, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one divinity, so that all three are one God to substance, but three persons. So that's the definition that Mr. Webster has of this. Mr. Warfield, you don't have this quote, he writes this, there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance but distinct in substance. So those are some simple definitions of it, but probably the person in history... Do we have any Irish people here today? St. Patrick is the one who made the Trinity and the illustration for it very commonly known. Anybody want to hazard a guess of what he used to teach the Trinity to people in Ireland? He used the shamrock, didn't he? The three-leaf clover, which is a common thing all over the world, and he would use that to teach the Trinity, that it's one clover, but generally, unless you're lucky and you find the four-leaf clover, but generally they have the three leaves, the three persons. And Saint Patrick was famous, and that's the doctrine that he taught to them, because in Ireland they were pretty much a heathenistic background where there was a plurality of gods that they worshipped, but he wanted them to understand that there was one God and that that one God had three persons. Now, I'd like to be able to take you to a passage of Scripture in the Bible that actually uses the word Trinity, but it's not a biblical word. As a matter of fact, the word Trinity wasn't actually a word that was developed in Christendom until about the second century, maybe even into the third century, before it became something that was popular. And it came as a response to a heresy that was being promoted by one guy in particular, and the heresy that he promoted was called modalism. That was this: that there was one God who came in three different forms. Meaning this, that in the Old Testament, when there was God in heaven and he was speaking to Moses and to the prophets, that that was God the Father. But then, when Jesus Christ was born on this earth, there was no Father in heaven, that he changed his mode and that he became Jesus Christ the Son. And so there was no Father in heaven and there was no Holy Spirit, but that there was just Jesus here on earth. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, he changed form again and became the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism, and it's a heresy of the church. And we don't believe it, and there are groups, and I'm going to be so brave as to identify some of those groups at the end of my message today, who are modalists and who have led into great error. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers who really promoted this and promoted the doctrine of the Trinity. And you'll see in your notes, there's a nice little diagram that I've provided for you. This is a more elaborate diagram of what they used in the ancient church to describe the Trinity. And if you look at it, it's a really good diagram because it has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the three circles around the perimeter with God in the middle. And you can see the word is connects. So the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God. But then you notice those bars that are going on the outside of it. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. That is a great diagram, and if you can get that this morning, you have some understanding of what the Trinity is about. It's difficult to understand. And part of our human existence and experience is to search for logical explanations to everything. Don't we want to have that? We want to have a logical explanation for everything. But I'm going to say this, that the Trinity is illogical. It is beyond logic. Because there are some things that we must accept in the Christian journey that are beyond our understanding, and the Trinity is one of them. The doctrine of the Trinity is really describing, in essence, who God is, and there are some parts about God that are so far above what we could possibly understand as humans, that we just can't understand them in this lifetime. And as I said earlier, there are no really adequate comparisons in the natural realm of what the Trinity is. The apple doesn't do it, the egg doesn't do it, the roles of the person doesn't do it. None of them really measure up. Even this diagram that I've provided for you, although that's one of the best things I've ever seen, it really doesn't do it. But we need to accept that the Trinity is a reality, because all through Scripture, even in the Old Testament, we see, first of all, that there is a plurality in this idea of who God is, that in the very act of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is he talking to if it's not the Trinity when he says that? Those are some of the very first words that we hear from God in all of the Bible. But then the passage that we're going to look at in a few moments is one of the strongest passages to identify all three persons actively doing something which debunks this idea of modalism totally. When we see all three parts of the Trinity active and doing something. Daniel Webster was asked again by someone who happened to see him as a fervent Christian, but also as an intellectual. And the person said to Webster, he said, "How can a man of your intellect believe in the Trinity?" And Webster responded by saying this, "I do not pretend fully to understand the arithmetic of heaven now." I invite you, dear friend, to accept the arithmetic of heaven, because we see it repeatedly in the Bible, and it is something that we must accept by faith. Acts chapter 2, the passage that Bonnie read for us, is the birthday of the church. Christ has died on the cross. He is ascended into heaven. It's 50 days after the death of Jesus on the cross, and Christians are gathered in the temple area in Jerusalem, and these amazing things happen where people begin to speak in unknown languages. It actually records for us that there were appeared to be tongues of fire that were over people's heads. And what on earth is going on in all of this? Well, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to the church in the initial sense, and God did it in miraculous ways through speaking in tongues and through those clothes of fire over people's head. Fortunately, that doesn't happen today. You know, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, they don't start speaking in another language, and they don't get a ball of fire over their head. That just doesn't happen. But in that time, because it was the first time that it happened, that's how God introduced it. And there's sometime I'll preach a message on that, but there's a whole other background to that. But what we see in Acts chapter 2, the reason why it's so important to understanding the Trinity is because we see, first of all, in Peter's message that he gives on that day, the presumption of knowledge that there is God the Father in heaven. But then we also see him preach for the validity of Jesus Christ, because you remember the audience that he's preaching to are people who have just seen Jesus Christ's public ministry for 3.5 years, and they discounted it all so much so that they nailed him to a cross and they killed him. But Peter now preaches a message to not only validate Jesus' life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, but that he is who he said he was, the Son of God. But then thirdly, we see the very visible activity of the Holy Spirit in this passage. So let's look at this. Now, if I might give some historical context to you, why was it that the Jews of the first century so quickly rejected Jesus? Well, all through the Old Testament, the one problem that the Jews had was that they had a difficult time not getting involved with worshiping other gods. I don't know how else to say it to you, but God would give to them, well, take, for example, what happened with Moses in the Old Testament. He gave to them the Ten Commandments and, you know, delivered them from Egypt and was doing all these wonderful things for them. Well, I guess they hadn't had the Ten Commandments yet, but Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down, and they've already made this calf of gold, and they're worshiping this graven image. It didn't take them long to start replacing God with an idol, with another god, and worshiping him. And so that is the history of all the Old Testament, of worshiping and trying to mix other religions and other gods with the God of heaven. Finally, though, at the end of the Old Testament, I'd have to say this, the Jews got it right. There is one God. The verse of Scripture that I think became their mantra was Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so now Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament and he says, "I am God." And now Peter's preaching a message and saying the Holy Spirit is God. It was a challenge for them to accept that and to believe that. But let's look at what Peter has to say to us here about why there is this Trinity and how he presents this. First of all, the Father is God. Peter approaches this whole message that he has. If you look back at me, Bonnie didn't read these verses, but in verse 17 he begins quoting from the prophet Joel in verse 17, and it says this, "In the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." He starts off by talking about God, and generally where that word just God is referenced, it is speaking about God the Father. Peter is presenting this, all that he says in Acts chapter 2, and everything that happens in Acts chapter 2 is based on the presumption that there is a God and that there is a Father in heaven. Notice, though, what it says here, that he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that I will pour out my Holy Spirit. And so you think about that. If the Father was transferring and becoming the Holy Spirit on that day, how could there be the Father actually doing the action of pouring out? There are two people that are participating in that, right? The Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father is pouring out the Holy Spirit into people's lives on that day. The actions of both are seen. It can't be transferring from one to the other. Peter was addressing people that believed in God the Father. They had no problem believing that, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But let's talk about Jesus is God. And again, I'm going to be limited in what I say about this because next Sunday my message is going to be on the doctrine of Christ and his person. But Peter's message is primarily to get this audience to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the passage that Bonnie read for us beginning in verse 25, you'll notice verse 25 starts off and says, "David said about him." This is a quotation of David from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. If you were to open up Psalm 16 and look at verses 8 to 11, they'd be very similar to what Peter quoted here in Acts chapter 2. And it says this, that these are the words of David, and he says, "I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." So David is talking about death here. And we believe that this is what we call a messianic psalm, that although David is the one who is writing this, he's writing this in the person of the Messiah that was to come, which is Jesus Christ. If you were to read through all the rest of this, the next few verses, Peter is making an argument here that, first of all, if David is talking about his own death, he can't be talking about his own death because he hasn't died yet. David is writing this, and David is talking about a person's death. It can't be his own death because he hasn't died yet. Then furthermore, this picks up again in verse 34, and it says this, "For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" What he's saying here, what he's referencing here, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "My Lord," speaking of God, said, "the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, the God of the universe, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, 'Come and sit here at my right hand until I make all the enemies of the world your footstool and put them under your submission.'" The whole argument that Peter makes here is that, first of all, David hadn't died, and secondly, when David did die, he stayed in the grave. He never rose again. There were never any resurrection reports about King David. He stayed in the ground. And so Peter's argument here, and he's got a good one, is that David was talking about Jesus. So the important thing to see here is that there is a conversation that's going on. "My Lord, the Father in heaven, said to the Lord," sorry, "the Father in heaven said to my Lord, Jesus Christ." There is a conversation going on. You can't have a conversation between two people unless they are two distinct people. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is God. The events of that day in this passage show the meaning and the intent of the author that the Holy Spirit is God. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was there to authenticate this new message from God and to give people the understanding that God was going to be with them even though Christ had ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit is doing all kinds of supernatural things that only God could do. If you look at verse 36, If I could pick up that narrative again in what Peter says about this, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then in verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'What shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Although he doesn't mention and say distinctly that the Holy Spirit is God there, he's giving to the Holy Spirit the same credibility that you can receive the Holy Spirit into your life in the same way that you would receive God into your life. Probably the most pressing proof that the writer of the New Testament, and in this case, Dr. Luke, believed that the Holy Spirit was God. If you would turn over a few pages with me to Acts chapter 5, we find the account of Ananias and Sapphira. These were the people that lied to the apostles, and they were both killed for lying in the Holy Spirit. Let me begin reading in verse 5. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet." And the thing that was wrong with that was that he gave the appearance that he gave all of what he sold. He lied to people. He made it appear that he was more generous than what he was. That was the problem. "This is a good reason for you to be honest about what you're giving to other people." Notice what happened to him. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" So notice Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourselves some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." So he said earlier, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and then he said, "You've lied to God." Peter believed that the Holy Spirit was God. Acts records for us numerous events that we could go through where there is present the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Acts chapter 2 gives to us one of the strongest evidences. For anybody who says that the Father vacated heaven and there was no sense of God in heaven when Jesus Christ was on earth, or that now that Jesus has ascended to heaven and that the Holy Spirit is here, that there is no God in heaven, but that God is only here on earth in the person of the Holy Spirit, is not reading their Bibles correctly. And part of my responsibility as the pastor of this church, and pastor in a local community, is not only to administrate and to organize and to lead our church and the things that we do, but it's to protect you from heresy. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning, to help you understand what is one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and why some of these other subtle variations of it are wrong. So why is this important? If you'll bear with me for about 5 minutes, I'll share with you why it is important. If we deny the Trinity, we're going to, and those organizations, those groups that have denied the Trinity, have gotten themselves into a pickle of a trouble by diverting themselves away from what is true Christianity and salvation in Christ. Because what it always comes down to is a lesser view of who Jesus is. And when we lower our view and our opinion and our understanding of who Jesus is, it eventually comes to a place where our salvation, our right to be able to go to heaven, is no longer an act of grace of God, but it's by my good works. And this is why the Trinity is important. Now, I'm not going to do this very often, and those of you who have been here for me to preach for these last 4.5 years know that I don't very often name groups, but I'm going to name three particular groups that are what we call major deviations from Orthodox Christianity. Sometimes we call them cults, and here's why they are cults and why we identify them as major deviations of Christianity. First of all, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have a lot of friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and I respect them, and I value my friendship with them. But as a whole, that belief system denies the Trinity. Because what they say is that Jesus is not equal with God. If you were to show them that little diagram where it says that Jesus is God and the Father is God, they would say, well, no, that's not what my Bible teaches, the New World Translation. They believe that Jesus is one of God's created beings, just like what you and I are. They believe that he does rule with God, but that he is not God himself. And their goal is to try to witness to people in the hopes that through their good efforts, of witnessing about who Jesus is in their theology, that they will be lucky enough to be one of the 144,000 at the end of time that is taken into heaven. And that's the best that they can really hope for, is that if they do enough, if they knock on enough doors, if they hand out enough literature. And I've always found that when I've had conversations with them, and I've had some very long, heated conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses when they've come to my door, so much so that they don't come back to my house anymore. I think I'm blackballed. They don't come to my door anymore. But and to be honest, if you don't want to be bothered by groups like that, invite me to come over when they're there, because that'll be the surest thing to discourage them from coming to your house anymore. But I honestly have always had the feeling that when they're trying to witness to me, that they don't really care if I come to their Bible study or to their group or to their gathering, but they are obligated to share that in order to be hopeful that they might be one of that 144,000. There is no real hope in Jesus. Mormonism is another one that has more recently gained some normalcy and some acceptancy and some popularity in the country, mostly because we've had a presidential candidate that was a Mormon and people got to know a lot more about that. But they believe that God is just simply an exalted man, that God started off as a man and then eventually became a God, and that Jesus Christ is the most recent example of somebody who started off as a man and became God. It is a works-based salvation, and they deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that he's deity now, but they believe that he didn't used to be deity in the past. Mormonism is a hope in your good works. Christian Science is another major deviation from orthodoxy, and they believe that Jesus is not God. They just simply believe that the Spirit of Christ possessed Jesus' body for a time while he was here on earth. They also believe that there is no sin. They believe that this physical material world isn't real. This isn't real, according to Christian Science. Okay, it's just all an illusion. And how they got to that is they began to deny the Trinity. That's how they arrived at that. Is there reason to be concerned about believing in the Trinity? Absolutely. Is it important for this church to strongly affirm the Trinity as one of our core and foundational beliefs? Absolutely. But is it important for you, as a person who is a Christian, who names the name of Christ in your life, on your own personal doctrinal statement, as it were, or your own personal set of beliefs, to affirm to God that I believe that there is one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that forms the Trinity. And that is the God that I worship. The doctrine of the Trinity is an important fundamental doctrine of the church. And perhaps, I think it's easy to be so, to be casual about some of these beliefs, but I encourage you not to be careless with it. Because there have been many well-meaning Christians over the course of the history of the church who haven't taken these kinds of doctrines seriously, and have found themselves on a wayward path. And I don't want that to happen to my flock. I love you, and I care about you too much to be involved in something that would lessen and that would deteriorate your walk and your faith with Christ. And denying anything other than the Trinity, I believe, will do that. Will you affirm your faith in the Trinity today? And will you thank God that He is a God who is wonderful and who is vast, and even admit to Him that you're beyond my understanding, but I'm so thankful that I have you. Father in heaven, as you speak to our hearts today, we pray, Lord, that from Scripture and by your Holy Spirit today, you will affirm to us what is truth and what is your truth. And Father, we pray today that as we do that, as we reaffirm our faith in this most basic doctrine of the Trinity, the Lord, as we do that, our faith and our walk in you would be strengthened, and that we would be a greater and a stronger witness for you. in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.